This is Medieval Death Trip for Tuesday, October 14th, 2025, episode 117, concerning more 8th century visions of hell. Hello and welcome to Medieval Death Trip, the show where we explore the wit and weirdness of medieval texts. I'm your host, Patrick Lane. Today, we continue with the Venerable Bede's account of some visions of the afterlife. In fact, proceeding directly on in the text from where we left off last time with the vision of Drichthelm. The narratives of both Fursa and Drichthelm pointed out the possibility of posthumous penance, of purgatory, before that concept had been given a proper name. But then Bede opens up his next pair of examples with the Latin phrase, at contra, on the contrary. It's a little unclear whether Bede means that these two stories contrast with the former simply in terms of the outcomes for the main characters, or if they differ in their message about the nature of the afterlife and forgiveness of sins. So let's hear them and see what we think. Our first anecdote is set during the reign of Kenred of Mercia, a narrow window of just 5 years from 704 to 709, and less than 25 years before Bede is writing, so well within living memory. Our translation is again by J.A. Giles, and today I have to start off with a quibble. I think Giles bungles the opening sentence here. For one thing, he's using a variant reading of the Latin text in his edition that introduces some added confusion that more widely accepted editions of the Latin don't have. And on top of that, it seems to me that Giles has simply mistranslated the Latin he did have. So here's how I would render the opening sentence of this account. It happened quite the contrary with one in the province of the Mercians, whose vision and words, but not his way of life, were advantageous to others, but not to himself. And now you can hear Giles's version of the negative phrases in that here, as we continue on with Book 5, Chapters 13 and 14, of Bede's Historia Ecclesiastica. It happened quite the contrary with one in the province of the Mercians, whose visions and words, and also his behavior, were neither advantageous to others nor to himself. In the reign of Kenred, who succeeded Ethelred, there was a layman in a military employment, no less acceptable to the king for his worldly industry than displeasing to him for his private neglect of himself. The king often admonished him to confess and amend and to forsake his wicked courses before he should lose all time for repentance and amendment by a sudden death. Though frequently warned, he despised the words of salvation and promised he would do penance at some future time. In the meantime, falling sick, he was confined to his bed and began to feel very severe pains. The king coming to him, for he loved the man, earnestly exhorted him, even then before death, to repent of his offenses. He answered he would not then confess his sins, but would do it when he was recovered of his sickness, lest his companion should upbraid him of having done that for fear of death, which he had refused to do in health. He thought he then spoke very bravely, but it afterwards appeared that he had been miserably deluded by the wiles of the devil. The distemper still increasing, when the king came again to visit and instruct him, he cried out with a lamentable voice, "What will you have now? What are you come for? For you can no longer do me any good." The king answered, "Do not talk so. Behave yourself like a man in his right mind." "I am not mad," replied he, "but I have now all the guilt of my wicked conscience before my eyes." "What is the meaning of that?" rejoined the king. "Not long since," said he, "there came into this room two most beautiful youths and sat down by me, the one at my head and the other at my feet. One of them produced a very small and most curious book and gave it me to read. Looking into it, I there found all the good actions I had ever done in my life written down, and they were very few and inconsiderable. They took back the book and said nothing to me. Then, on a sudden, appeared an army of wicked and deformed spirits, encompassing this house without and filling it within. Then he, who, by the blackness of his dismal face and his sitting above the rest, seemed to be the chief of them, taking out a book, horrid to behold, of a prodigious size and of almost insupportable weight, commanded one of his followers to bring it to me to read. Having read it, I found therein most plainly written in black characters all the crimes I ever committed, not only in word and deed, but even in the least thought. And he said to those men in white who sat by me, "Why do you sit here, since you most certainly know that this man is ours?" They answered, "You are in the right. Take him and add him to the number of the damned." This said, they immediately vanished, and two most wicked spirits rising, having forks in their hands, one of them struck me on the head and the other on the foot. These strokes are now with great torture penetrating through my bowels to the inward parts of my body, and as soon as they meet, I shall die, and the devils being ready to snatch me away, I shall be dragged into hell. Thus talked that wretch in despair, and dying soon after, he is now in vain suffering in eternal torments that penance which he refused to suffer during a short time that he might obtain forgiveness. Of whom it is manifest that, as the Holy Pope Gregory writes of certain persons, he did not see these things for his own sake, since they availed him only for the instruction of others, who, knowing of his death, should be afraid to put off the time of repentance whilst they have leisure, lest being prevented by sudden death, they should depart impenitent. His having books laid before him by the good or evil spirits was done by divine dispensation, that we may keep in mind that our actions and thoughts are not lost in the wind, but are all kept to be examined by the Supreme Judge, and will, in the end, be shown us either by friendly or hostile angels. As to the angels first producing a white book, and then the devils a black one, the former a very small one, the latter one very large, it is to be observed that in his first years he did some good actions, all which he nevertheless obscured by the evil actions of his youth. If, on the contrary, he had taken care in his youth to correct the errors of his more tender years and to cancel them in God's sight by doing well, he might have been associated to the number of those of whom the psalm says, "Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are hid." This story, as I learned it of the venerable Bishop Pechthelm, I thought proper to relate in a plain manner for the salvation of my hearers. I knew a brother myself, would to God I had not known him, whose name I could mention if it were necessary, and who resided in a noble monastery, but lived himself ignobly. He was frequently reproved by the brethren and elders of the place, and admonished to adopt a more regular life, and though he would not give ear to them, he was long patiently borne with by them, on account of his usefulness in temporal works, for he was an excellent carpenter. He was much addicted to drunkenness and other pleasures of a lawless life, and more used to stop in his workhouse day and night than to go to church to sing and pray and hear the word of life with the brethren. For which reason it happened to him, according to the saying, that he who will not willingly and humbly enter the door of the church will certainly be damned and enter the gate of hell against his will. For he, falling sick and being reduced to extremity, called the brethren, and with much lamentation, and like one damned, began to tell them that he saw hell open, and Satan at the bottom thereof, and also Caiaphas, with the others that slew our Lord, by him delivered up to avenging flames. "In whose neighborhood," said he, "I see a place of eternal perdition provided for me, miserable wretch." The brothers, hearing these words, began seriously to exhort him that he should repent even then whilst he was in the flesh. He answered in despair, "I have no time now to change my course of life when I myself have seen my judgment passed." Whilst uttering these words, he died without having received the saving viaticum, and his body was buried in the remotest parts of the monastery, nor did anyone dare either to say masses or sing psalms or even to pray for him. How far has our Lord divided the light from darkness? The blessed martyr Stephen, being about to suffer death for the truth, saw the heavens open, the glory of God revealed, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And where he was to be after death, there he fixed the eyes of his mind that he might die with the more satisfaction. On the contrary, this carpenter, of a dark mind and actions, when death was at hand, saw hell open, and witnessed the damnation of the devil and his followers, the unhappy wretch also saw his own prison among them, to the end that, despairing of his salvation, he might die the more miserably, but might, by his perdition, afford cause of salvation to the living who should hear of it. This happened lately in the province of the Bernicians, and being reported abroad, far and near, inclined many to do penance for their sins without delay, which, we hope, may also be the result of this our narrative. So, there you have two accounts of damnation with no purgatorial repentance in sight. Indeed, the messaging here is a bit odd. It's a staple of Catholic doctrine that God will forgive anyone who sincerely repents, a view reinforced by King Kenred's exhortations to the sinful thane in the first story. And yet, both of our sinners here reject that option, even when they have the opportunity. This isn't the case of Hamlet's father being murdered in his sleep, as he says, "Cut off, even in the blossoms of my sin, unhouseled, disappointed, unannealed, no reckoning made, but sent to my account with all my imperfections on my head." That's the more conventional example for why you should be confessing your sins regularly, because you never know when death may come. But for these two sinners, death is coming waving a red flag and banging a gong. So why don't they take the escape hatch? Why do they just keep running in a straight line while the derelict spaceship rolls over them, so to speak? What kind of message does that send about forgiveness and salvation? Well, there is some subtle psychology here, understood by medieval theologians who connected damnation with despair. Our two sinners are so overwhelmed with hopelessness that they can't conceive of a possibility of salvation for themselves. And there is a thread running through debates about the nature of hell from the Middle Ages to the present day, where, perhaps rather than being a punishment inflicted on the sinner, hell is something willfully chosen by the sinner, who, blinded by despair, can see no other fate for themselves, that the damned are not cast out by God, but have turned their backs on God, not necessarily out of anger or hate towards God, but out of despairing self-loathing, self-hate. A classic bit of trivia is that one of the earliest formulations of list of temptations or deadly sins, dating from the 4th century, was not 7 in number, but 8. Alongside gluttony, lust, greed, wrath, sloth, vanity, and pride was tristitia, or despair. It seems to us an odd thing, perhaps, to deem being sad a sin, and a deadly one at that. But this is more than just being sad. It's not sadness, it's hopelessness, which is the etymology of the word despair. Latin for hope is spes, attach the negative de prefix, and you have without hope. Well, we actually derive despair via French from a Latin verb form, desperare, but whatever. Hopelessness, or despair, is a sin because it's a kind of blasphemy. It's a lack of faith in God as a source of hope. And it's interesting to think of it in the framework of a temptation to despair rather than an active sin. And it is certainly very much a medieval trope, seen in saints' lives and sermons and allegories. The devil drives people to despair and thence to damnation. In its most extreme form, this provides the conventional medieval understanding of the horror of suicide. But as we see in today's example, that damning despair can also manifest in simply giving up hope in the face of natural death. Pope Gregory I, from whom we'll hear more in a little bit, reworked that list of sins and temptations in the late 6th century and decided that tristitia, this despair, despondency, was really just a subset of sloth, and thus reduced the list to a more numerologically significant 7 deadly sins. I suppose it's fair enough, in that they are the two most passive types of sins in the list, defined by not doing something, but I do think the discourse on sin is somewhat impoverished as the nuances of what it means to become despondent get lost under broad condemnations of laziness and lack of work ethic. But I'm working on an episode about medieval ideas of depression, so we may revisit this in the future. The bigger question for me here in our two stories is how the visions of hell relate to the dying men's despair. The way Bede talks about them, he treats them in the same basic category of vision as that received by Fursa and Drichthelm. All four visions of afterlife torments function as messages to all who hear them to shape up and leave your sinful ways behind you. For Fursa and Drichthelm, that message also helps them, and we see Drichthelm especially adopting a whole new ascetic lifestyle afterwards. Fursa is already pretty far along the road towards sainthood in Bede's version, and doesn't show the same kind of total reassessment of his life, but he still gets that cautionary note about being careful whom you associate with. The opening line of today's text, the one Giles has mangled a bit in his translation, as I read it, highlights what's different. So here's my corrected version again. It happened quite the contrary with one in the province of the Mercians, whose visions and words, but not his way of life, were advantageous to others, but not to himself. That highlights that, unlike Fursa and Drichthelm, Kindred's Thane was already not living a reasonably upright life. His behavior is already working against him. And he receives this vision not for his own benefit, but for ours, which certainly casts the vision as an act of God to benefit the rest of us. What Bede doesn't address, but seems to me to be baked into these stories as told, is that the visions themselves amplify the men's despair and hopelessness. If hopelessness is something one is tempted into, then the visions are the vehicle of that temptation. Now, the first man, the wicked Thane, has already resisted repenting out of a kind of vanity. He doesn't want to show fear or weakness in front of his companions, and thus refuses to seek absolution from his sins until some future time when he's no longer sick and in danger. In theory, that is damning enough. After relating his vision, we are told, "Sic loquebatur miser desperans," or, "Thus talked that wretch in despair." His sinful braggadocio is transformed into a no less sinful despondency, a kind of wallowing in damnation, a turn of phrase that highlights perhaps the linkage between hopelessness and sloth. Wallowing. The second sinner, the dissolute brother, probably a lay brother in the monastery and not a monk proper, while he certainly displays a sinful lack of piety and obedience in his conduct, nonetheless only seems to fall into his despair after seeing the vision of his place in hell. He complains that there isn't enough time to change, quote, the course of his life, and that his vision has shown him that judgment has already been passed on him, so repentance is useless. Oh, and Bede again here uses the word desperans to describe his speech. In other writings about the sin or temptation to tristitia, it's treated as a tool of the devil to assault the faithful, which makes it sound like these visions are from the devil. And certainly, per Orthodox theology, it would be false to say that they've already been judged and damned while they're still alive. So to the degree that that's what the vision communicates, it should be considered a false vision. But then, why should a false vision be considered a good message for the wider audience? And to be clear, Bede shows no indication that he thinks these visions come from the devil or are false. In fact, he kind of endorses the sinful Thane's argument that it's already too late for him to be saved. He tells us that the Thane might have joined the ranks of the blessed if only, quote, he had taken care in his youth to correct the errors of his more tender years and to cancel them in God's sight by doing well. Not, if only he had repented and confessed his sins to a priest in the moments before his death, but rather, if he'd lived a better life, which highlights perhaps the pastoral problem with the sacrament of confession, or reconciliation in today's terminology. How can you encourage people to avoid sin in their daily life while also allowing the possibility of wiping away a whole life of sinful pleasures and indulgences in a single final act of repentance? Now, obviously, besides the whole old Hamlet's ghost scenario, there are other complications to that, especially in the idea that the repentance must be sincere and motivated by a love of God and not just fear of punishment. It's not a simple get-out-of-jail-free card you get just by reciting a few penitential phrases. But that said, lots of medieval writers, and later writers too, don't seem to have any particular qualms about citing fear of punishment as a perfectly good motivator for getting people to live less sinful lives. So it's a bit muddled. And you can see how even a writer like Bede, whose audience is mostly other learned folk like himself, would still find it easier to preach that sinful deeds must be atoned for with lived virtue if you really want to avoid hell. Which brings us directly to one of the chief images I wanted to look at from these visions, and that's the Books of Judgment. Again, an image that does reinforce the idea of the judgment of the sinner already being determined, in a way. Like, the books are there and show the stark imbalance in the accounting of his good deeds and bad deeds. The metaphor for how repentance and absolution undoes the imbalance is not obvious with books, though we have seen something like it back in episode 70, concerning a coastal conflict and two visions of the Virgin, when the Virgin Mary, in another afterlife vision, takes the scroll of all the sinner's bad deeds away from the devil and gives it back to the sinner with the instructions to erase what was written there. It's no surprise that books might feature so prominently in the imagery of divine bureaucracy. Christianity is one of the religions of the book, after all. Even in a culture lacking mass literacy and where books remained luxury items, books and text remained central enough to the culture that they would feature in the conception of how the world works. But it is a neat little thing you can compare and contrast with something like, say, the weighing of the heart in the Egyptian afterlife, which is a more concrete image of where your individual goodness and badness might be contained. And it's a more binary mode of judgment. Either the heart weighs more, or it weighs less than the feather. It's a judgment that works itself, so to speak, as opposed to records in a book, which will always require reading and interpretation and a judge to do that. Because while the vision in Bede does present the two books as being markedly different in size, our own understanding of texts, and even an illiterate person's understanding, would tell us that you can't just weigh the books to know the correct judgment. You have to read them. After all, what if a giant book of good deeds is all just page after page of gave a penny to a beggar, while the brochure of bad deeds is murdered, cooked, and ate their neighbor? With texts, it's about quality, not quantity. And in using books in the afterlife, emphasis is placed on the active recording of deeds. I wonder if this might have had a more powerful resonance for a medieval audience than for us. As much as we talk about valuing privacy, I think most of us are already accustomed to the idea that nearly every significant act we perform is recorded by someone or something somewhere. Our lives are built around bank statements and credit reports and resumes and school transcripts and medical records and social media timelines. If anything, we are so hypervigilant about protecting our privacy in certain narrow areas because we take it for granted that everything else we do is always already being monitored. It's often emphasized that medieval people did not have the same conception of privacy that we do, had nowhere near the same kind of expectation of it that we do, particularly in having almost nothing but shared living and sleeping spaces. And yet, I suspect that whereas we have had to lobby for the so-called right to be forgotten, online at least, your average medieval person probably lived with a kind of assumption of being forgotten, in terms of most of their actions at least, and certainly any bad deeds done alone or unobserved. You might well assume virtually everything you do is just lost to the sands of time unless something specific is done to mark and memorialize it. So it wouldn't surprise me if a medieval audience needed a little extra heavy emphasis on the image of continual angelic and demonic surveillance and record keeping to drive that idea home. Whereas we, acclimated to the idea of living in the panopticon, don't need the same kind of prompting to feel paranoia and guilt. That's just our modern default. There's one more place where a writing metaphor may be present in the first story. Sharon Rowley, in a paper on Bede's afterlife visions, points out an interesting bit of wordplay in his original Latin, at least one version of it. The dying thane says that two devils struck him at the head and foot, and that these strokes are moving through his body, and when they meet in the middle, he will die. In some copies of Bede's text, the word he uses for the instruments wielded by the devils is womeres. That translates to plowshares. the metal cutting tips on a plow that slice through the earth and make furrows. It can also mean daggers, and other translators opt for daggers, including other medieval translators. The translator of the Old English version of the Historia Ecclesiastica uses the word handsax, a dagger. But Lewis's Latin dictionary lists plowshares as the primary meaning. So, on the one hand, this image is of the sinner's mortal clay being plowed open by these devils, possibly with some connotations of the seeds of sin being sown in the body. But the word womer is also used metaphorically in the writings of the early church fathers, texts Bede would have studied extensively, and it's used there to mean a stylus, a tool for plowing through the wax surface of a writing tablet. So our agricultural image shifts to a literary one, where the sinner's body becomes the writing surface for the devil's pens, a direct parallel to his personal customized books of good and bad deeds. Incidentally, vomer, in English, is also the name of that thin bone that makes up the lower half of your nasal septum, because it's shaped like a plowshare. So, the next time you're looking at any decently accurate skull in a Halloween decoration, or perhaps an everyday household decoration, depending on your household, if you look at the nasal socket there, there's that thin dividing bone up and down in the middle. Well, that's actually two bones. There's a top one and a bottom one, and the bottom one is the vomer. The upper part is the perpendicular plate of the ethmoid bone, whose name comes from the Greek hethmos, meaning sieve, because it's full of holes that all your olfactory nerves pass through. Now, those of you with very good memories may be thinking right now that you didn't hear anything about plowshares or daggers or even styli in Giles' translation of this vision. That's right. Giles says the pair of devils had in their hands forks, and the facing page Latin text he provides has the word furcus, which we actually talked about back in episode 109 as the root for our mystery word, furcifer. So, in this case, we just have our stereotypical image of devils with pitchforks. It does still have a touch of agricultural connotation to it, I suppose, as well as the torture chamber. The forks don't really fit the more visceral, as it were, image of metal shards traveling through the man's innards to collide with each other in the middle. Instead, you're left picturing something more like creeping currents of malignant energy coming off the forks and pain traveling along his nerves towards his heart, kind of like the corruption of the Morgul blade worming its way deeper into Frodo after Weathertop. Which is vivid in a different way, but is a less rich image to dissect. Well, what we have here is just a noted variance among manuscripts of Bede, noted in the Patrologia Latina anyway, where besides womeres and furcus, there's also a third word that appears in some manuscripts, cultra, or nominative singular, culter, which also means knife or plowshare, or more specifically, an additional cutting blade mounted in front of the plowshare to cut an initial groove into the soil. Who knew medieval plows were already using modern multi-blade razor cartridge technology? Anyway, this bit of farm equipment comes into the English language as coulter, which is where the surname coulter comes from. As a knife, it typically referred to a knife used by butchers or in making sacrifices, which fits the infernal context pretty well. Now, my totally speculative guess, I wasn't able to get hold of a critical edition of the Latin text of Bede to check to see exactly how these different variants actually manifest across the surviving manuscripts, but I suspect womer was Bede's original word choice, but being a somewhat obscure word, some later copyists swapped in coulter as a more familiar word for plowshare, but also bringing in the butcher knife associations, and some later scribes swapped in furca as another, perhaps more conventional, bit of torturer's gear. Or maybe you don't need a middleman, and a scribe already confused by the uncommon womeres put a more conventional pitchfork into the devil's hands. I can say, at least, that Giles states in his preface to his edition that he's cobbling together what he thinks are the best readings across many published editions of the Latin text, themselves drawing from many different manuscripts, so by 21st century editorial standards, his Latin text is probably not the best representation of Bede's work, which might also explain how the opening sentence of chapter 13 got so warped. Last episode, we saw only purgatorial torments and the mouth of hell. Today's two visions purport to present hell itself and its inmates. We mentioned last time that Bede and the vision of Drichthelm are some of the early authorities for establishing the concept of purgatory as a location souls go to within the geography of the afterlife. The basic Christian conception of hell, on the other hand, has been fairly well worked out for at least a couple of centuries before Bede's time of writing in the early 700s. The specific imagery will continue to evolve throughout the Middle Ages, but unlike with purgatory, Bede's audience would have had a fairly clear understanding of and belief in hell. So, what was that belief? We get a nice outline of it in the Dialogues of Gregory the Great, he who deprecated the eighth deadly sin, and for whom Gregorian chant is named. Though that attribution is a bit iffy, historically speaking. The Dialogues, written in the late 6th century, remained hugely popular and influential throughout the later Middle Ages, well known to Bede, who praises Gregory as a prodigious writer, saying, quote, "And it is the more wonderful that he could write so many and such large volumes, in regard that almost all the time of his youth, to use his own words, he was often tormented with pains in his bowels and a weakness of his stomach, whilst he was continually suffering from slow fever." End quote. The dialogues are composed on the classical model, as questions posed by his deacon Peter, with responses by Gregory. So, we'll start with one of Peter's questions and follow the dialogue along as Gregory explains how hell works. This translation is actually from a 17th century version by an author known only as P.W., which was edited and modernized in a 1911 edition, and that is the basis for the online edition put together by Roger Pierce at Tertullian.org, which is what I'm reading from, omitting the chapter titles. "I understand very well what you say, but by this reason I am driven into such straits that I must stand in fear both of those sins which I know, and also of those which I know not. But because a little before you discoursed of the places of torments, in what part of the world, I beseech you, are we to believe that hell is, whether above the earth or beneath the same? Touching this point, I dare not rashly define anything. For some have been of opinion that hell was in some place upon the earth, and others think that it is under the earth. But then this doubt ariseth, for if it be therefore called hell, or an infernal place, because it is below, then as the earth is distant from heaven, so likewise should hell be distant from the earth. For which cause, perhaps, the prophet saith, 'Thou hast delivered my soul from the lower hell,' so that the higher hell may seem to be upon the earth, and the lower under the earth. And with this opinion that sentence of John agreeth, who, when he had said that he saw a book sealed with 7 seals, and that none was found worthy neither in heaven nor in earth nor under the earth to open the book and loose the seals thereof, he added forthwith, 'And I wept much.' Which book, notwithstanding, afterward he saith was opened by a lion of the tribe of Judah. By which book what else can be meant but the Holy Scripture, which our Savior alone did open? For, being made man, by his death, resurrection, and ascension, he did reveal and make manifest all those mysteries which in that book were closed and shut up. And none in heaven, because not any angel, none upon earth, because not man living in body, and not any under the earth was found worthy, because neither the souls departed from their bodies could open unto us, besides our Lord himself, the secrets of that sacred book. Seeing then none under the earth is said to be found worthy to open that book, I see not what doth let, but that we should believe that hell is in the lower parts, under the earth. I beseech you, is there one fire in hell, or, according to the diversity of sinners, be there so many sorts of fire prepared in that place? The fire of hell is but one, yet doth it not in one manner torment all sinners. For every one there, according to the quantity of his sin, hath the measure of his pain. For as in this world many live under one and the same sun, and yet do not alike feel the heat thereof, for some be burnt more, and some less. So, in that one fire, diverse manners of burning be found, for that in which this world diversity of bodies doth, that in the next doth diversity of sins, so that although the fire be there all alike, yet doth it not in one manner and alike burn and torment them that be damned. Shall those, I pray you, which be condemned to that place burn always, and never have any end of their torments? Certain it is, and without all doubt most true, that as the good shall have no end of their joys, so the wicked never any release of their torments. For our Savior himself saith, the wicked shall go into everlasting punishment, and the just into everlasting life. Seeing then, true it is, that which he hath promised to his friends, out of all question, false it cannot be, that which he hath threatened to his enemies. What if it be said that he did threaten eternal pain to wicked livers, that he might thereby restrain them from committing of sins? If that which he did threaten be false, because his intent was by that means to keep men from wicked life, then likewise we must say that those things are false which he did promise, and that his mind was thereby to provoke us to virtue. But what man, though mad, dare presume so to say? For if he threatened that which he meant not to put into execution, whilst we are desirous to make him merciful, enforced we are likewise, which is horrible to speak, to affirm him to be deceitful. Willing I am to know how that sin can be justly punished without end, which had an end when it was committed. This which you say might have some reason, if the just judge did only consider the sins committed, and not the minds with which they were committed. For the reason why wicked men made an end of sinning was because they also made an end of their life. For willingly they would, had it been in their power, have lived without end, that they might in like manner have sinned without end. For they do plainly declare that they have desired always to live in sin, who never, so long as they were in this world, gave over their wicked life. And therefore it belongeth to the great justice of the Supreme Judge that they should never want torments and punishment in the next world, who in this would never give over their wicked and sinful life. But no judge that loveth justice taketh pleasure in cruelty. And the end why the just master commandeth his wicked servant to be punished is that he may give over his lewd life. If, then, the wicked that are tormented in hellfire never come to amend themselves, to what end shall they always burn in those flames? Almighty God, because he is merciful and full of pity, taketh no pleasure in the torments of wretched men, but because he is also just, therefore doth he never give over to punish the wicked. All which being condemned to perpetual pains, punished they are for their own wickedness. And yet they shall always there burn in fire for some end, and that is, that all those which be just and God's servants may in God behold the joys which they possess, and in them see the torments which they have escaped, to the end that they may thereby always acknowledge themselves grateful to God for his grace, in that they perceive through his divine assistance what sins they have overcome, which they behold in others to be punished everlastingly. And how, I pray you, can they be holy and saints if they pray not for their enemies, whom they see to lie in such torments, when it is said to them, pray for your enemies? They pray for their enemies at such time as their hearts may be turned to fruitful penance, and so be saved. For what purpose else do we pray for our enemies, but, as the apostle saith, that God may give them repentance to know the truth, and recover themselves from the devil, of whom they are held captive at his will? I like very well of your saying, for how shall they pray for them who by no means can be converted from their wickedness and brought to do the works of justice? You see, then, that the reason is all one, why in the next life none shall pray for men condemned forever to hellfire, that there is now of not praying for the devil and his angels, sentenced to everlasting torments. And this is also the very reason why holy men do not now pray for them that die in their infidelity and known wicked life. For seeing certain it is that they be condemned to endless pains, to what purpose should they pray for them, when they know that no petition will be admitted of God, their just judge? So, there's Gregory, kind of validating hopelessness, at least one kind, inasmuch as he's saying that not only do the damned feel hopeless, but no one else should have hope for them either. And he doesn't leave much room for purgatory, though the attitude demonstrated in Peter's questions, how can a merciful God cast souls into hell, quite naturally persisted and kind of wedged open the space for purgatory in the church's conception of afterlife judgment. Our mystery word also relates to the human struggle to make sense of the concept of eternity. Our word is Jeffrey's Day, with a J, and hyphenated, as it appears in James Orchard Hallowell's 1843 Dictionary of Archaic and Provincial Words, Obsolete Phrases, Proverbs, and Ancient Customs from the 14th Century. The definition of this word given by Hallowell is, quote, St. Jeffrey's Day, i.e., never, end quote. Because there is no St. Jeffrey. So it's an idiom on the same model as when hell freezes over, which, come to think of it, is not really an especially apt idiom, given the number of frozen hells that appear in afterlife visions, but so it goes. As for Jeffrey's Day, I can't find any actually recorded uses of it with this meaning in the digitized corpus of Google Books, and Hallowell doesn't give any sourcing information for this item, just the definition. So I can't say how well known it ever was or what period it originated in, and in the title of Hallowell's dictionary, when he says from the 14th century, he means from the 14th century onward, just to clarify. Jeffrey's Day is probably not medieval. It could be Elizabethan, but it is more likely 18th century. I say that because there is another idiom for a day that will never come, which has been dated to the 1700s, and that's Tib's Eve. St. Tib is a bit more obvious of a joke than St. Jeffrey, as far as I can tell at least, since Tom and Tib were stock names for low characters in 17th century English plays, and Tib specifically was slang for a wanton woman or prostitute. So St. Tib is an especially improbable figure. If, like with hell freezing over, you ignore the non-scriptural medieval characterizations of Mary Magdalene. Anyway, according to Wikipedia, Tib's Eve went from oxymoronic non-event to an actual festivity observed on the 23rd of December by bar owners in coastal Newfoundland, starting in the mid-20th century. Apparently, in the last decade or so, it has begun to broaden out to other places in eastern Canada. It seems like it's basically a device to get people to go have a night out drinking the day before Christmas Eve and Christmas, which I suspect are otherwise pretty low-traffic days for bars, so this holiday helps the barkeep get a little burst of extra income before the day's off. Speaking of little bursts of income, if you would like to support the show, you can do so through Patreon. You can find us at patreon.com/mdtpodcast, and for as little as a dollar a month, you'll not only be helping me out, but you'll also get access to bonus audio content, such as appendices to episodes, like the one I posted for our previous episode, which featured an extended discussion of the history of critical theory and cross-cultural comparisons. And for our two eCora episodes, we had two bonus texts, a tale of a miraculous gender transformation and a voyage to an island of husband-slaying women. So there are some cool things there for our patrons. And I'd like to welcome and thank our latest patrons. So thank you, Sarum114 and Galen. Your support is greatly appreciated and helps make this show possible. And you don't have to be a patron to enjoy our set of seasonal music playlists. For Halloween Tide, I have a pair of Spotify playlists of mood music. One is MDT Spooky, which is all instrumentals, with occasional choral vocals and such. The other is called MDT Spooky Songbook, which is all songs with lyrics. And for the songbook, the tracks are all more general mood pieces rather than Halloween specific. There's no Monster Mash or Flying Purple People Eater, or even Thriller, though there is Don't Fear the Reaper and several Tom Waits items. Neither playlist is particularly medieval, but both are hand-selected by me. And unlike our Christmas playlist, these are perfectly safe to shuffle. I haven't yet fully curated the sequencing of these playlists. That'll be a next Halloween task. But if you need background while studying or driving around or reading ghost stories, consider checking them out. Perhaps you'll discover some tracks you hadn't heard before or rediscover some you'd forgotten about. You can also get links to those playlists in the sidebar on our website, medievaldeathtrip.com, where you can also get bibliographic references for this and every episode. You can send me email there to patrick@medievaldeathtrip.com and also find links to our various social media presences, including Instagram and Blue Sky, where we are at Medieval Death Trip. And is there not anything more spooky, if not hellish, than social media these days? So, until next time, make sure to balance your books, and thanks for listening.